Let's read God's word together. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray. God, we are so glad for these encouraging verses. Bless this time now as we consider them tonight. May we, your church, leave here tonight just as excited as Paul seems to be to write them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here, Paul is concluding his great chapter on the resurrection. We've been in chapter 15 here for a few weeks now. And in his final words, he gives promise of future transformation. Corruptible, putting on incorruptible. Mortal, putting on immortality. So I want us to consider that together tonight as we conclude 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. We begin with that very idea, transformation, from verses 50 down through 53. Physical transformation would be Paul's answer to the question of those who would ask how up against the resurrection. Paul is writing to address this idea that maybe there won't be a physical resurrection. Maybe there won't be a bodily resurrection. And he says, No. This is our hope. This is what I started with. This is how we're going to end. Don't change in the middle of the road here. And then they may have answered with him, well, how? How will this happen? Surely, corruptible flesh and blood cannot inherit the eternal kingdom. Notice what he says in verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if you're the scoffer here, you would say, "See, Paul, that's what we've been trying to say to you. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." But he goes on to explain to them exactly how it will happen. Flesh, which is fallen and mortal because of sin, cannot inherit the imperishable. Now, he's already started this thinking in verse number 42. He began this direction. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption." The bodies that we have on earth, perishable and susceptible to pain and suffering and death, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That kingdom will be characterized by immortality and eternal life. That which deteriorates and dies will be excluded from that end and final kingdom. Now, just how this works, Paul explains in verses 51 and 52. "Behold, I show you a mystery." Paul is revealing to them a truth, that which is otherwise a mystery to the human mind. Well, here, through the revelation of God, is shown to them. It is no longer a mystery. It's a hidden truth in the past, but now revealed in the new covenant writings. The fuller truth revealed here in verse 51 down through number 55 is about what will happen to living believers, those who do not sleep, when the resurrection of the dead occurs. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Paul says, not all of us as a part of the church are going to die before the return of Christ. But all of us, dead or living at the return of Christ, will be changed. That word changed is the theological term that I'm using for you tonight, transformation. What a wonderful thing our transformation finally will be as we go from justified to sanctified, and then finally we get a taste of glorification. We're transformed and enter those glorified states. Paul recognizes that many Christians will not die, but will be alive at the time of Christ's return. Though these Christians will not be raised from death, they will also be transformed and receive imperishable and immortal bodies. He says, we will all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So what will this time be like? He said, this is exactly how it's going to happen. This is what the resurrection is going to be like. Whether you're dead or alive at the return of Christ, we're all going to be transformed. But what specifically is it going to be like? Well, he says it'll be quick. He says this will happen in a moment. Well, how long is a moment? Is it a second? Is it a minute? Depends on how big of a hurry you're in. If someone's rushing you, you may say, well, wait a minute. If someone says, when are you coming? You might say, I'll be there in just a second. Well, that's different than a minute, isn't it? Well, Paul illustrates his point further, says, in the twinkle of an eye. I think a better way for us to think of that would be in the blink of an eye. And some of you will arm wrestle me over that point, but one of the most unnoticed and quick things that happens in the human body is when the eye blinks. Just up and down it goes, and it's just kind of taken for granted. Now, some of you like the Santa Claus theory of this because he had that twinkle in his eyes and those rosy cheeks as he came down your chimney, this big fat man, right? Well, the idea of this twinkle in his eye is the amount of time that it takes for light to refract from the eyeball and to come back out again, right? Well, that's a little harder for us to measure and imagine than just the blink of an eye. It's fast. Is that all right? Instantaneous, quickly. But there is a measure of time. It's not something that happens in an unknowable way. He says it happens in a moment. It has a time measurement. But he is communicating here just how brief transformation will be. It will not take very long. It will be instantly, in the blink of an eye. When? At the last trump. The trumpet will sound. This last trumpet designates Christ's second coming and his return. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15. Go to Matthew chapter number 24. Look with me at verse number 29. So it will happen in a moment. It will happen at the last trump. 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When will that happen? At the great sound of the trumpet. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians that in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Now go to 1 Thessalonians. Hold 1 Corinthians 15 still. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, beginning with verse number 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. When the trumpet sounds, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 15. When the trumpet sounds, the believing dead will be raised with imperishable and incorruptible bodies. The living will then be changed, transformed instantaneously, so that their bodies will also be no longer perishable and imperishable, incorruptible. Those already dead will be raised incorruptible, transformed. Those alive will be changed in the moment. When the trumpet sounds, those alive must be changed. We would not be able to be in Christ's presence otherwise. What is perishable and mortal has to then be clothed with imperishability and immortality, since that which is corrupted by sin cannot exist in God's presence. So what will be the resurrection? How will there be a bodily resurrection, but it'll happen through transformation. Now, Paul goes from there to the idea of victory. In verse 54, down through verse number 57, he says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, so when all this I've just talked to you about happens, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." After the transformation comes victory. Chuck Swindoll says, "That damnable duo of destruction currently reigns over our mortal lives of flesh and blood. But on that day, when the trumpet sounds, God will deal a fatal blow to sin and death when our perishable mortal bodies are transformed into imperishable, immortal bodies, incapable of sin, suffering, or corruption." Isn't that great to think about? Praise the Lord. Not since the fall of mankind in Genesis 3 have we been able to experience what will happen on that day. No wonder Jesus shouts. No wonder someone blows a trumpet. Things are finally restored. Things are finally put back. Never again will we grieve the loss of a loved one. Never again will we have to worry about terminal disease. Never again will we cope with the frailties of old age. Never again will we have to plan a funeral. Praise the Lord. My parents called me last week, said they're planning their funerals. I said, "I don't want to talk about this. Do this in private. Keep it to yourself." Never again will we have to do this. Never again will we have to execute a will or worry about the loved ones we're leaving behind if we were to die. Never again will we have to nurse a dear loved one, a spouse or a child or a parent who's going through something horrible. On that day, with the church transformed, death is swallowed up in victory. Can you imagine now why Paul exclaims right here in the middle of his talk on the resurrection, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" One scholar said he believes that's going to be the chant of the church as they rise in the air to meet the Lord, that they're going to be all together in unison saying, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" I don't know if that's exactly what it'll be like, but that sounds pretty wonderful to me. Such a magnificent promise. This is a fulfillment of an old covenant promise. Isaiah 25, verse 8 and 9 says, "He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth. For the Lord has spoken it, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Now you must think of that within the context. Surely Israel heard that and expected it and believed to have experienced it in what we would call ancient history. But here we sit as the church knowing that this will be ultimately fulfilled sooner than later. Hosea 13:14 is another example of what Paul is referring to here. As he says, "He will be bring to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Hosea 13:14 says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." Surely Israel has some of this already, but at the last trump, all of God's people will be transformed and experience this victory eternally. Now with those thoughts, Paul seems to stop for just a moment here and have a bit of a spell. He's excited. He's having a victory party. As he says in verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Just the thought of what is yet to be is very exciting. The victory of death being removed, the sting of death gone away. Thomas got into a mess of Yellow Jackets yesterday. Still got some stingers, Tom? Still hurting? Yep, the bees are dead. He and I took care of them last night. He couldn't wait till I got home. He had a hoodie and a hat and some glasses and some gloves and with some bee killing spray. And he snuck in there and put it on them. But this morning I woke him up, said, pat him on the back. "Good morning, Thomas." He said, "Oh, it still hurts, Dad." There'll be no sting. The psalmist said in the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, said, "The shadow of a serpent can never bite you. The shadow of a bee can never sting you. It is death, and it is a valley, dark and deep, but it is just the shadow. The shadow of death brings no fear to the believer." What a wonderful thought this is. Paul takes it further here, and he says, death is defeated. Death's sting is gone. This is the victory awaiting God's people at their transformation. This is the beauty of the resurrection. This is the hope for the church. It's a doctrine that Paul says here, we must strive to never lose sight of. Believers will live eternally, free from the worry of physical deterioration and death. Now, Paul says something unique in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the sting of sin is the law. Now, that sounds awfully theological. And he kind of minces it in there amidst verses about something else and right after a celebration and before an admonition. So it's for sure unique. The sting of death is sin. Sin brings death. It separates people from God. Disease, decay, violence, many other means cause death. But these are secondary causes that would not exist or have any power without sin as their source. The sting in death, then, is that it separates people from God. That separation is permanent without faith in Christ. So, Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. The law was considered to be the means by which evil would be lessened in the world and in human beings. It was needed to restrain human sin. Thus, indirectly, the law then becomes the bridge of operations for sin. Wasn't it Paul who said, "I would not have known sin outside the law"? Now, is that to say we would have never committed sin? No. But the law sure does make us aware of it, doesn't it? The law doesn't restrain sin in the human heart, but it inflames it so that the transgression multiplies. I'm just going to add a note here to a room full of mostly voters. You cannot legislate righteousness. You cannot legislate righteousness. You can pass as many laws as you want till you're blue in the face, but they are not going to stop criminals from committing crimes. Sinners sin because they are sinners. The solution in the world today is not legislation. It's the righteousness of Christ. You can gospelize righteousness. You can't legislate righteousness. I believe in verse 56, Paul's point is, if there were no sin, there would be no death. And if there were no law, there would be no condemnation. One scholar said, the throne of death rests on two bases: sin, which calls for condemnation, and the law, which pronounces it. I think that's good. The throne of death rests on two bases: sin, which calls for condemnation, and the law, which pronounces it. The resurrection is essential to the gospel that saves believers from their sin. If there is no resurrection, neither is sin defeated. That's Paul's indirect point. Because there are those who are saying there is no resurrection. He says, well, then there is no defeat of sin. But because of the resurrection, there is a defeat of sin. And then he goes on to say, but thanks be to God, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we have victory. Thank God for the victory that you have through Jesus Christ. So this is Paul, in conclusion, tying the reader back to the beginning of his thoughts on the resurrection. How did he begin? Go back to chapter 15, verse 1. Remember how he started. We've been in this for a few weeks. I want to make sure you remember these first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What do we call that? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what? The gospel. So he's bringing back his reader to these thoughts on the gospel. This is how it originated. This is where it began. Don't miss the mark in the end by missing the whole point of the gospel. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And just as Christ was resurrected, so will the church. And then he has a therefore in verse number 58. Therefore, what now? You've heard all of this. So what? Now what? My beloved brethren, he holds them in high regard. He's having to correct a doctrinal error, but he doesn't dislike them because of it. He's not unloving toward them because of it. And here's his admonition. In light of these things, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He draws this great chapter to a close with a wonderful conclusion. One of the most memorable verses in all of the Scriptures. Since your sins are forgiven through Christ, since death has been conquered, since believers have hope of a future resurrection, let us stand firm in the gospel. Often the tendency when we begin to think about the return of Christ, the tendency is to just sit still and wait. Say, yes, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the return of Christ. But that's not what Paul says to do at all. His admonition instead is in light of the facts of the resurrection, be steadfast. Remain firm in your faith. Specifically here, your faith in the future resurrection. Don't waver on that. And then he says, be unmovable. Be unshakable in your beliefs. Don't let anyone push you around in regards to this doctrine that I am teaching you. He says, be steady in what you believe in regards to the resurrection. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. To be abounding is to have much more than enough. Do y'all know that person? They always have much more than enough. They don't buy one, they buy three. Why did you buy three? We only need one. We might need one more. We're not going to need one more. We just need the one. Well, we might. We'll see. They abound. Well, Paul says, you need to be this way in your Christian faith. You need to be this way in your Christian doctrine. You need to be this way in your Christian living. Always abounding in your work for the Lord. More than is sufficient. How much good works should I be doing in my life? More than is sufficient. Find out how much is sufficient and do a little bit more than that. If they ask you for your coat, what should you do? Give them your cloak also. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's our motivation for that? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, if there was no resurrection, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what he said, just a few verses back there. But there is a resurrection. So our labor is not in vain in the Lord. This brings us to our theme verse as a church, Philippians 2:16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We strive here. What's your church all about? What are you trying to do over there? Holding forth the word of life. That's what we're trying to do. Why? So that we can rejoice when Christ returns, knowing that we haven't run in vain and that we haven't labored for him in vain. Another good proof text in this regard is Galatians 6:7, 8, 9, and 10. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What does it say after that? That's right. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. It's easy to become weary in well-doing. It's human nature to become weary in well-doing. So we must strive to not become weary in well-doing. Why? For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says, knowing these truths about the future resurrection, how could we quit? Can we quit? We can't quit. Well, you can quit at death. When you die, then it's sufficient. Or, if you live that long, when you hear the trumpet sound, then you can stop those good works. Let's bow and pray.